It may be a little annoying to some of you to note that the first verse in the text as stated is verse 36, because in most of our Bibles this is printed as the last sentence in a paragraph, and it seems like an odd break for us to be beginning with that closing sentence. I think it's helpful for us to be aware that the breaks of paragraphs and sections and chapters that we see in our New Testament is actually something that's not original to the New Testament. When the authors of these books wrote, they did not divide their material into chapters or paragraphs. And so while we're thankful for Christian scholars who have paid close attention to the text and divided it as well as they can, it's not inerrant. And I would like to suggest this verse 36 is really best understood as a hinge verse. That is, it summarizes what precedes and at the same time prepares for what follows. So it's an excellent place for us to begin. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable: Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we take a moment to quieten our hearts before you. We pray that you would help us to be freed from the distractions that beset us, the worries and concerns, as valid as they are, that we brought with us to this service this morning, and lay all these things at your feet as we attend your word. Impress us anew, Lord, with your mercy, and cause us to be merciful to one another. Change our personalities. Make those of us, Lord, who tend to be fault-finding and critical, make us into new creatures in Christ, those who would be generous in their assessments of one another and submissive to you as the only judge of mankind. May we never presume to do your work for you, which you reserve for yourself. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. These words taken from this sermon that is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plateau in the Gospel of Luke are more familiar to us in the form they have in this Sermon on the Mount as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, it's entirely possible that these two parallel sermons are really just two different records of the same, much more lengthy sermon, and that Matthew and Luke chose to emphasize different aspects of that sermon. This is possible. But you know the words in the Authorized Version from Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." judge not, that ye be not judged. I suppose there are no other words out of the gospel record that is more frequently repeated in our culture, more commonly quoted than these words, judge not. You might be wondering, there must not be another moral precept that we need less to hear about this morning from the entire Bible than this lesson about non-judgmentalism. My goodness, it's been drummed home to every one of us since the earliest moments of consciousness, if you've been living in the 20th century. In formal terms, it's, of course, something that permeates our entire educational system. Alan Bloom, in his closing of The American Mind, has argued that this moral ideal, this moral imperative of non-judgmentalism, is the only one that's left standing in a society that has made an idolatry of pluralism and relativism. In terms of the social sciences, I think it is especially noticeable, this ideology of non-judgmentalism that informs so much of the curricula that we are exposed to as students. I think one of the most appealing features of our Christian faith is the fact that our faith is really a transcultural faith. And this is something that we delight in, that it was born at the intersection of three great continents of Europe, of Asia, and Africa, and is inherently a transcultural message of the gospel, of the good news of God's redeeming love for sinners. And it's delightful to see the ways in which our Christian faith becomes enculturated in different contexts. And so as Christians, we all would endorse a kind of multiculturalism, an enjoyment of the rich diversity of human societies and all of their lovely qualities. This is something we welcome in our education and delight in being rescued from the otherwise common parochialism that we suffer from. But there is an extreme form of multiculturalism that goes far beyond that which we would enjoy, far beyond that, to insist that there are no systems of values that are in any way inherently superior to any other. There is no right or wrong. There is only just different. This is the ideology that I believe drives much of the formal curricula that students have in terms of like the MAKOS curriculum, a course of study. These are a series of textbooks that are popular in many of our schools, though actually they started in the mid-1960s from an endowment of the National Science Foundation. But in the MAKOS curriculum, typically in fifth grade materials, our children are presented the varieties of expression of human culture, and when they come to the Netsilik Eskimos, they're told that here are people that practice cannibalism, wife swapping, and abandon their elderly on ice floats. And the children are warned not to be judgmental, not to impose their values on all others or to think themselves superior, but to have a tolerance for diversity. And these practices are then presented in the curricula as if they are in perfectly plausible and natural responses to that social context. A value-free drug education is another manifestation of the same ideology, that there's no right or wrong, only different, or only what's right for you or wrong for you, but not necessarily right for me or wrong for me. In one study at Stanford University, it was discovered that this non-directive, non-value kind of approach to drug education programs like Quest and Smart and Decide far from being a resounding success, were an unmitigated disaster. In the schools studied, when these curricula would be introduced, not only did drug rates fail to decline, as hoped, they actually measurably increased. And the same has been true of studies of sex education curricula. Now, some of you may feel a little disadvantaged. You can't really remember your primary school education, or maybe it was back long ago enough when they were still sensible about these things. And so you're worried that you've somehow rather deprived. Well, you needn't worry. You can do remedial reading every day in the newspaper and get caught up on this agenda of value-free education, of non-judgmentalism. One sister cut out of the newspaper for me a Dear Abby column signed from a distraught mother in Holbrook, Massachusetts. She writes to Dear Abby explaining how she just discovered that her 13-year-old daughter was now sexually active. And she's agonizing over this, and she reveals to Abby that when she was younger, growing up in her mother's household, her mother kind of came down on her like a ton of bricks, and she vowed that she wasn't going to be that kind of mother. But what is she to do? And what's Dear Abby's response? Well, we might hope that you would read something in the way of understanding of the situation, but perhaps even better, we might hope that she would remind that mother of the wonderful opportunity that she now has to talk to her daughter and tell her daughter what it is that she wants her to wait for, to have a sense of what's the goal, something, an insight into the joy of faithful sex in the context of marriage and where there is a lifelong love commitment, and how thrilling a romance is in that context, and how it dwarfs anything else that the world might seek to tantalize her with, and how she is someone who is worth it, and how marriage is worth it for her to wait. But no, that's not what we hear. Instead, the sage advice of Dear Abby is, help her set limits and make wise choices. Entirely unspecified. We don't hear, what are the limits? One boyfriend a week, one a month, one every 6 months. What choices? But please don't be judgmental. There's the mantra. What is intended by it? Well, of course, if what Dear Abby has in mind is telling this mother not to be abusive to her daughter, not to begin berating her daughter and being cruel and hateful toward her daughter, well, of course, we welcome that. Naturally, we don't want to be judgmental in those ways. And to do so would be to disobey God. The Lord tells parents, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That, by the way, doesn't mean bring your children up in Sunday school. What that means is bring your children up in the very same kind of training and instruction that the Lord has brought you up with. Model your parenting on His parenting. And does God become abusive to you when you fail in regard to some moral standard? Does He heap up condemnation on you and constantly throw back in your face sins even long after they've been forgiven? No, that's the work of the fellow we call the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Not God. And so parents are warned to model their parenting on His parenting. Just close your eyes and recall how God has treated you, and you've got the manual of instructions right before you. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged in Colossians 3. Don't carp. Don't endlessly criticize your children. But is that what Abby meant? Well, I'd pray so, but I fear not. What the world means by judge not is the antithesis of what Jesus means. What did Jesus not mean? Let's start there when he commanded us, warned us not to judge. Well, first of all, thinking back historically, I think it's appropriate for us to reject a viewpoint that was made popular by Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist and profound Christian thinker. It was Tolstoy's thought that if Jesus said, judge not, we don't want to water down the Savior's commands. It must mean that Jesus is telling us that none of us has a right to pass judgment on his fellow man. And it doesn't matter whether you're holding a gavel in your hand or whether you're sitting in the jury box. Tolstoy argued, therefore, there ought to be no more civil magistrate, no more judges, no more juries, no courts, the end of the police, and so on, if we're going to follow Jesus and take him at his word. Christians have demurred from this suggestion, noticing, I think appropriately, that Jesus is not addressing society at large in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to Christians, his own disciples. But nevertheless, there are many believers who have taken Tolstoy's idea into the church and said, all right, fine, there can be courts because, after all, societies are made up of a great plurality of mankind, not all following the same manufacturer's instructions, so we need courts to adjudicate. But not in the church. Let's not have any judicatories in the church. Let's not have any church discipline in the church. What's this membership class business? What gives the elders the right to say to some human being, some brother and sister, that you can become a member of Park Street Church, but this person over here cannot become a member just because they don't believe that Jesus Christ ever existed? I mean, what gives us the right to pass judgment and say that you've got to believe in Jesus to be a member of the church? Or let's take it, ratchet up a little bit into a more troubling area of church discipline. What if we suddenly learn that one of our elders has been embezzling church funds? Let me just hasten to add, this is not happening here at Park Street Church. But what do we do? Or we find out that after embezzling those funds, he runs off with the organist. And do we just then say, I'm already in trouble with Roy. Do we say, well, you know, what's right for you is right for you, but not for me? Or who are we to judge? Let's not cast the first stone. Well, no, our Lord Jesus clearly does not have that kind of thing in mind. We know this because as we read on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, as just one example, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus is telling us here, yes, we're not to be judgmental toward one another, but we must make judgments out of love for the sake of the brethren, to protect the church, if nothing else. Of course, parents, if they love their children, likewise, must make judgments. You've got to make judgments with respect to your children in order to guide them and discipline them if you love them. But even within the church, as I say, here's Jesus insisting that, yes, we must make judgments about each other for the sake of love. And we could look at other texts that would make the same point in different contexts. Jesus is not then saying that we are to somehow or other put our critical faculties on hold and ignore truth claims and not evaluate what Hugenberger is saying and trying to determine, are we hearing some false prophecy this morning, and just become utterly vulnerable to everything that's going on. Jesus is not saying that. He is not denying us the obligation even to make corporate judgments, to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Nor is Jesus telling us that we must now somehow rather condone or even require moral indifference. that we're not to have any kinds of standards of right and wrong. The world's non-judgmentalism, it seems to me, is the diametric opposite of what Jesus is enjoining precisely at this point. The world's non-judgmentalism starts by insisting that no wrong has been or could be committed. And so, obviously, in response, if there is no wrong, right or wrong, just different, then who are you to be imposing your taste preferences on your neighbor? And so you don't. Jesus' non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption that, in fact, a wrong has been committed, and that what is required of his people who will judge not is mercy. You extend mercy in the face of a wrong. The world's non-judgmentalism insists that there are no absolute standards. It's just a matter of taste. Jesus' non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption that an eternal, fixed standard has been violated. And what is required on our parts is forgiveness and forbearance. You cannot show mercy if there has not been an offense. You cannot forgive, as our text says, in parallel with the command not to judge. You cannot forgive if there hasn't been a sin. Do you see how different these whole approaches are? And viewed then in terms of what Jesus is saying, he is saying, don't lower the standard to somehow or other adjust it to our performance. Now, that's an easy way out of the problem of judgmentalism. Instead, our Lord Jesus is saying, uphold the high standard, but apply it with mercy and grace. And in my opinion, what can be a better model for parenting? Don't dumb down the standard to your children and to their level of misbehavior in order that you can affirm them. Instead, uphold the highest possible standards, the very standards of Jesus Christ, but apply them with mercy and grace to your children as the Lord applies them to us, extending to us his forgiveness. Don't lower the standard, but raise the love with which it is applied. This is genuine non-judgmentalism. And frankly, in terms of this obligation, you might think the world gets A+ for non-judgmentalism, but understood properly, it's getting F. All you need do is consider this. Think of a standard that is still being upheld by our culture. Now, I know we have to think hard. But think of one. Take, for example, the standard of racism. Now, there is a problem, a sin, that every one of us would agree is reprehensible and insidious. Racism plagues us all, within the church and outside the church. And we are committed to doing everything we can to undo it, to repent of it, and to move on. But anyway, here we have a standard that the entire world is also saying amen to. Now I ask you, when the world detects that someone has failed with respect to this moral standard of racism, that someone is racist in their action or in their speech or attitude, what is the world's response? Is it one of non-judgmentalism? Are you impressed with how forbearing and forgiving the media will be on that occasion, for instance? Do you see right away everyone reaching out their hand to win back the errant brother in a generous, welcoming spirit? Or instead, are all the hands reaching out for the stone pile in order to do the sinner in? I think the culture that we live in, when it comes to real standards, knows nothing about non-judgmentalism. And it's a problem we all face. Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. It's an easy way out if we eliminate the standards. None of you, if I think, well, I should be non-judgmental, everyone. If I think in terms of a non-wrong, those of you who are wearing blue ties today, I can forgive you very easily for wearing a blue tie. Because, it was right for you. It may not be right for me. But where there's a real standard, we have no models from the world of how to be non-judgmental. Because where there are standards, the world is as judgmental as they can be. Where do we learn this lesson? What did Jesus actually mean? Do not judge and you will not be judged. I think in the first place, I think it's helpful for us to realize that when judgment is applied to persons in the Bible, not to truth claims, but to persons, that's a very neutral reference for the word judge. But when applied to people, it most characteristically means condemnation. For example, in John 7, does our law judge anyone without first hearing him? In fact, most Bibles translate it, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Or Jesus in John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Same word as the word in our text that's translated judge. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Very often, the Bible translates this word condemn because that's its characteristic reference. And it's not unlikely that this is what Jesus in part has in mind. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And the idea would be then, if you do not condemn others, you won't be condemned by God. And there are other texts in the Bible that support this. For example, in Romans 14, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? You see, what Jesus at this first level is condemning in our behavior is censoriousness, a critical spirit. Are you always fault-finding and captious in your approach to your neighbor? Do you have your critical faculties trained on them, zeroing in to see what they're doing wrong or what they could be doing better today? If you are, Jesus has a remedy for us. It's this parable of the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. Jesus, drawing from his own life experience, having grown up with a father who was a carpenter, speaks about something that would be well understood by all of us. You know, a speck of sawdust, you can't even see one from where you're sitting, can you? If I had it up here in my hand. But as it comes closer and closer, it gets larger and larger, until finally, when it's right on the surface of my eye, it's now like a beam. And like a beam, it causes acute pain and discomfort. In fact, am I not correct that the surface of the eye is the only organ in the human anatomy that can actually feel a speck of dust? And there it is, crying out, distracting you. And then along comes your brother with a speck of dust in his eye. And you say, oh, here, let me help you. I'm an ophthalmic surgeon. You know, you're dangerous, lethal, in fact, as you come at your neighbor. And so Jesus' remedy is concentrate on your own sin. Focus on your problem, not on your neighbor's. The true hallmark of every Christian is that they are always more offended by their own sins than they are by anyone else's. And the moment you look more upset by someone else's sin, you're running into dangerous territory, it seems to me. Our Lord Jesus says, do not be judgmental. In fact, some texts translate it that way. Don't be critical in fault-finding, in condemning of others. This is not Hugenberger's suggestion for successful living. This is the word of God. This is your Savior's command. We have no option. But our Lord may have had a broader intention here as well. Because, in fact, he says in parallel, do not condemn and you will not be condemned. And it's arguable that Jesus wouldn't just be saying things redundantly. If all this means is don't condemn, then why say it again, don't condemn? In fact, there are really four commands that operate in antithetical parallelism here. They're delightful. They start in this verse 37, do not judge, that's one. Do not condemn, that's the second parallel. Those are the negatives, the prohibitions. And then in parallel, positively, forgive. And then in verse 38, give. So do not judge, do not condemn, forgive and give are the four parallel, antithetical parallel commands of our Lord. And they mutually interpret one another, and they are distinct, each of them from the other. And if this is so, then we must ask, well, what's the a little broader sense of the word judge? And what it is, you know, when you judge, when you have a judge in a courtroom, what does the judge do? What's his job description or hers? Well, it's to determine how to treat the accused according to their just deserts. How to treat someone as they deserve. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us not to do right from the beginning of the sermon virtually to its end. We are to love our enemies rather than treat them as they deserve. We are to be merciful. That's the heading, the rubric for this entire section. And what is mercy except treating someone counter to what they deserve, not according to what they deserve, being more gracious and kind and accepting than they deserve? That's what you and I am required to do. You know, so don't just congratulate yourself that today you approved everything that went on at Park Street Church. The organist played well, the choir, you know, just the fact that we approve each other isn't enough. Should we all be grateful that we received your sentence of acquittal today? No. If your sentence of acquittal is coming from a spirit of someone who thinks they have a right to stand in judgment over another, it's as bad to acquit as it is to condemn. And so Jesus is saying, get out of the judge's bench. Don't presume to pass judgment on your neighbor. Get out of the judge's bench and get back to where you belong. Get out of this problem, this habit of trying to figure out how to treat one another as they deserve, and instead give yourself over to imitating God, who thankfully has chosen not to treat me and you as we deserve. Be merciful. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Why refrain from passing judgment? Well, we could think of many reasons. I suppose the preeminent of them is that we always do a lousy job of it. We do not have the ability to judge. Because to judge fairly means always to take account of motives, right? Don't we always protest, I didn't mean it that way? We always insist on having our motives be taken into account because we know that changes everything. But you and I, we can only look on the outward appearance. We don't know the motives of the hearts. We don't know what people are thinking. And so we regularly, routinely misjudge one another. Just even earlier today, we have an announcement that next Sunday there's going to be a 45-minute service at 9 o'clock. And I looked out on the congregation and saw a lot of you smug, you know, looking a little smirking there. And I know what you were thinking. You are thinking, I think I'm going to show up at 9 o'clock just to see if the age of miracles is over. Well, I got news for you. Danny's preaching. But the same problem happens all the time in far more serious contexts. Not long ago, I was visiting in the hospital, had an agreement with Janie that she was going to meet me there after my visit. She just was going to do a quick errand with Esther in the car, go get some milk, come back. And then I waited at the end of my visit, and I'm out wondering where she is. 1 hour passed while I was seething, wondering how can this woman so disregard the fact that I am hugely way behind in all of my responsibilities back at the office. I can't just stand here. Does she hate me? What's going on? And she showed up. I was, you know, all ready to land into her like a ton of bricks when the first words out of her mouth were that somehow she locked both herself and Esther out of the car and the police had to come to help them. And how did I feel? Well, about like this high. You see, we don't have the facts, so let's cut it out. Let's cut out taking over God's job for him. We don't have the facts. We cannot see into hearts. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. You know, we're an enigma to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We don't know our own motives half the time. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. We don't have the ability to judge, brothers and sisters, and we do not have the right. Who are you, Romans 14 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Whose servant is that other person? Did you create them? Did you redeem them? Do they owe their lives to you, and now they've got to answer to you in your opinions, whether to blame or to bless? No, they answered only to God. He is their Lord. They are his servant, and he is the only one can judge. And my goodness, if we judge such as belong to Christ, invariably we will be judging God. Think of the consequences. Remember what God said to Peter. Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. What if you find yourself judging your neighbor and it turns out they're a Christian? Turns out that Jesus Christ died on the cross to cleanse them from that sin. You will be finding yourself pronouncing guilty someone that God himself has pronounced innocent of all charges and clean in the blood of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who has justified. Who is he that would condemn? What a horrible thought that we would do this, brothers and sisters. May God stop us in our tracks, lest we find him guilty, judging him when we judge those who belong to him. The Bible in James 2 tells us to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of love that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May your life be a visual aid of that truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be ambassadors of this gospel, that mercy triumphs over judgment. May we be living demonstrations, Lord, of those who are generous in their assessments of one another, who refrain from taking your place as the lone capable judge of the universe because we refuse to judge each other's motives or thoughts or intentions. Indeed, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are characterized by forbearance and forgiveness as we extend your mercy to one another because you've been so merciful to us. Remind us again of that mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.